darkness tries to roll over my bones. When sorrow comes to steal the joy I own. When brokenness and pain is all I know. Oh, I won't be shaken. No, I won't be shaken. My fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. My fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. My fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. She no longer has a place to hide.
Sing this out, oh hero,
oh hero of
You free every captive and break every chain, oh God. You have done great things. We dance in your freedom, awaken alive. Oh Jesus, our Savior, your name lifted high, oh God. You have done great things. I know you will do it again, for your promise is yes and amen. You have done great things, yes, yes. God, you do great things. Come on, everybody. Oh, here up heaven, you conquered the grave. You free every captive and break every chain. Done great things. We dance your freedom, awaken alive. Oh Jesus, our Savior, your name lifted high. Oh God, you have done great things. Hallelujah, God, above it all. Unshakable, hallelujah, you have done great things. Yes, you have. Sing that again, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah, God, above it all. Hallelujah, God, unshakable. Hallelujah, you have done great things. You've done great things. Don't you? You conquered the grave. You free every captive and break every chain. Oh God, you have done great things. We take your freedom away.
Welcome to Revision. My name is Grant. We're excited to have you guys here this morning. I just want to let you know, if you're a parent with kids, we are starting kids programming today. Kids, you guys excited for that? Oh, yeah. Yeah, we're starting kids program. We're going to be over there. If you haven't checked them in already, at the banner in the back, the welcome banner, Alyssa is back there. If you could go back there and check your kids in, that'll be great. We're going to sing two more songs together, and then we'll dismiss the kids to go and do that while we adults have our adult time over here, if you know what I mean. So we're going to continue to sing. We're going to introduce a new one to you guys. Let me get my iPad here. We're going to introduce, are you cool with that, if we introduce you a new one? Last week, Mike talked about dopamine and how when we sing songs, we just naturally, our body has this release of dopamine, which is a chemical reaction that happens when we celebrate stuff. It's the same thing that happens when we're at a football game or any sort of sporting event. When we cheer, we release dopamine, and it's a celebration release. And so this next song, I think it's a really good one for that. Mike talked about if we sing, even if we sing a sad song, we're celebrating sadness. This is the opposite of that. This is a happy song. This is a praise, a song of praise, a song of joy. And so as we sing this one, let's just let that reaction come out from us. All right, we're going to introduce it. It's going to be a fun one. Here we go.
Thank you.
Jesus is the enemy. Let praise be a weapon that conquers all anxiety. Let it rise. Let praise arise. We sing your name in the dark and it changes everything. We sing with all we are and we claim your victory. Let it rise. Let praise arise.
Worship you. I worship you.
worship you. I worship you. You are here working in this place. I worship you. I worship you.
Sing inside with me.
Darkness, my God, that is you. It's you are waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness. My God, that is you. You are here, touching every heart. I worship. Healing every heart. I worship you. I worship you.
Turn it up.
You are here, turning lives around. I worship you. I worship you. You are here. Waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper.
prayer with me. Father, we thank you for making a way, for showing us your direction in our lives, for being with us, for promising that your presence will go before, it'll go behind. God, we thank you so much for who you are and what you're doing. God, we thank you for the truth of your gospel, the fact that we have life in this life right now. We have the promise of eternity with you one day. But God, you promise that through Jesus, through your spirit, we can experience some of that right here on earth in the midst of a crazy world. And so we ask for your spirit to be with us, upon us, moving in us as we worship you today, as we hear from you. God, you're doing a thing in our hearts, and you are here working in this place. We believe that to be true in your name. Amen. Wait a minute. Take a seat. We're going to dismiss kids over to, it's over in programming today. So go ahead and send your kids on over there. And yeah, enjoy the service.
My name is Mike, and I'm excited to be here at the park. How about you? All right, I'm going to go ahead and assume everyone tuned in online to the live stream, shouted from your couch or your table or wherever you are. This morning, we're kicking off the fall season here at Revision, and we're beginning a brand new vulnerable moment with all of you. I'm going to put a picture up on the screen of an incident in my life that I'm not real proud of. You guys ready? All right, here it is. All right, in case there's any confusion or ambiguity whatsoever, I want to admit right off the bat, that is me sitting in the wagon with my son Jimmy when he was about 3 years old. And I know what you're all thinking as you look at this. You're thinking, of course Mike is embarrassed of that. He's an adult sitting in a wagon being pulled by his wife, who also is apparently holding their baby in her other arm. And yeah, that happened. But you're wrong if you think I'm ashamed of any of that. I just have a word of wisdom to all the young guys out there. Try and find you a woman who will pull you in a wagon when you're grumpy and your legs feel tired and smile while she's doing it. Jenny is amazing. This picture is evidence that I nailed it at wife picking. But here's where it gets a little bit humiliating, okay? I think my sister took that picture. And after we got home, she showed it to everybody and everyone laughed and they were making fun of me. And I decided I should probably put this on Facebook to give the world a sense of what Jenny has to deal with every single day of her life. But right as I was about to post it, I noticed something. I am so bald, which is not news to any of you now, but at the time, like, I knew I had a pretty severely receding hairline, but I didn't realize how thin things were getting on top. And I was trying pretty desperately to hang on for dear life to what I had, but I realized when I saw this picture, I could see my scalp through my hair. And all of a sudden, I felt really self-conscious. I felt this flood of insecurity wash over me, and so I opened up that picture in Photoshop. I zoomed way in on the pasty white pieces of scalp I could see. I colored them in brown, and then I put it on the internet. I have never admitted that to anyone before. That is the utterly ridiculous, completely true story of the day I decided to start shaving my head. Okay, because as the likes and comments started rolling in on this picture on Facebook, I couldn't help but think, it's fake. My hair is fake in that picture. As bald as I look, I'm even balder than that. And I felt like that was a ridiculous thing to do and wrong and weird. And I felt this way, like, I can't keep up this charade. What am I going to do, Sharpie myself every morning? I can't do it. I'm not living like that. Where's my razor? And I desperately wish I could stand up here today and tell you, like, that's the last time I ever let insecurity speak so loudly in my soul that I faked it. Or that's the only time I've ever tried to put a picture out there for the world that didn't look like what I see when I look in the mirror. But it's not. And sadly, I know I'm not alone in that. We live in this world where we are constantly pressured to filter not just our Instagram pictures, but our entire lives to make the people around us believe that we're better, that we're more intelligent, more beautiful, more successful, more something, more perfect than we really are. Because deep down inside, we have this fear. We have this fear that we are not enough. We're not good enough. We're not valuable enough on our own to be worthy of love. And so we buy into this message our culture gives us every moment of every day of our lives, that we gotta hide, that we need to present something to everybody else that has been cropped, edited, and filtered to perfection. We're kicking off a brand new series this morning called Pretty Ugly People. And we're going to spend the next few weeks talking about the reality that we encounter a whole lot of ugliness in this world. And if we're not careful, it can turn us into ugly people. We can become pretty ugly people, looking really nice, like we got it all together on the outside, but full of bitterness and hatred and anger and fear underneath. It's easy to settle for that. It's really simple to convince ourselves that that's all there is to life, projecting some sort of public image, but it's not. We were made for more. We're meant to find beauty even in the middle of all this brokenness. But if we're going to do that, if we're going to become more than pretty ugly people, if we're going to find the life God has for us and fight for a future where we don't have to fake it any longer, where our insecurity and our shame don't rob us of the lives that we long for, then we have to go all the way back to the beginning to understand this fundamental but profoundly human impulse we have to hide. Because it's not a new problem. The idea that we gotta filter ourselves didn't show up with the advent of the social media generation. It's way, way older than that. So if you have a Bible or a Bible with you today, you can crack it open to the book of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis is super easy to find. It's right at the beginning. And if you don't have a Bible, like if you're here for the first time, or you're watching online for the first time, no worries. We're going to put the words up on the screen for you. If you need a Bible, you can grab one at the Next Steps table before you go. They're free, and we love it when they disappear. And if you need one you're watching online, email us at info@revisiondsm.org. We will mail one to you. But Genesis 3, it tells the story of the very first people, Adam and Eve. And this story that we're about to read is one that was lived by Adam and Eve, and then lived by you, and lived by me, and lived by every single human that came after them ever since. The very last verse of the creation poem in Genesis chapter 2 tells us, Adam and his wife were naked, and they felt no shame. Adam and his wife were naked, and they felt no shame. And then Genesis 3 says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? God didn't say that. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it. God didn't say that. Or you will die. You will certainly not die, said the serpent to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? And he answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Notice in 11 short verses, we just witnessed a 180-degree shift between the way things were meant to be and the way things are. The end of Genesis 2 tells us that Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. I can't even imagine that. Also, do you know the very first command in the Bible is eat freely? How cool is that? Seriously, you guys, there was a time in the world where you could eat freely and also be naked and unashamed. Every time I eat freely, I'm ashamed clothed. I sit there at Thanksgiving like, oh, I shouldn't have done that. But that used to be the way things were, and then Adam and Eve blew it for all of us. They were in paradise. And it strikes me, paradise wasn't small. They could have done a lot of cool stuff, including eat freely. Like Adam could have cut down a tree and made it into a canoe, took Eve sailing down the Euphrates. Like, isn't this romantic, baby? But that's not what they did. They just hung out by the one tree God told them they couldn't eat from. They were chilling right there, and then the serpent shows up and starts talking to Eve, which is our first clue that something is already breaking down. Because if Eve thought it was more interesting to talk to a snake than it was to talk to her husband, Adam is bad at marriage. All right, but you can just picture it. She's standing there by the tree like, he just never listens. He doesn't even understand me, but finally someone's here who gets me. It's a snake! But she listens and she talks to this snake, and for the very first time, a voice other than the voice of God begins to shape her universe. And she starts to wonder, maybe God's wrong. Maybe God doesn't actually love me the way that he says that he loves me. Maybe God isn't actually for me. Maybe I got to go out and get mine. And I should rule my own kingdom, and I should chase what I think will make me happy, because what if God is holding out on me? And she thinks that, and then she eats. And Adam thinks the same thing, and then he eats, and then bam, everything changes. In an instant, they go from being naked and unashamed to hiding because they're naked and full of shame. And then God shows up, and he starts asking weird questions. Weird questions. These are not the questions I would ask if I was God. I know that because I'm a parent. Every time my kid does something stupid that I told them not to do, I start with, why did you do that? What were you thinking? I give you one instruction. Was it that hard? Why? It's not what God does. He steps into the wreckage and he says, where are you? Where are you? Which is sort of a disingenuous question because God knows. It's not like Adam was a really great hider. Like God's like, I don't know where he could be. He knows. But he asks Adam anyways. Because Adam needs to explain why he's running away from God. And so do you, by the way. So do all of us. And Adam thinks, hey, why am I running away from this God who loves me and who made me? I was naked. That's his answer. That's a really stupid answer because Adam's always been naked. Sin makes you stupid, though. But see, before Adam and Eve had decided to be their own masters, being naked never mattered to them at all. And not just naked physically, but naked spiritually and emotionally and relationally. The point of this passage isn't just that they had no clothes. It's that they were completely open before God. The word naked, as it's used in Genesis, just means to be known fully and completely. And right up to this point, when God's voice was the only voice that had ever shaped the way they understood themselves and their world, they believed that they were known fully and fully loved. But as soon as another voice entered the picture, as soon as they listened to anybody who wasn't the king and the creator, this doubt began to creep into the back of their minds. Oh my goodness, if I was fully known, then I couldn't possibly be fully loved. And suddenly they experienced trauma because they were vulnerable. They realized they were seen fully and they could not control what was being seen. And so they hid. That is the story of humanity. We have been hiding ever since. And there's something deep down inside every single one of our souls that knows we were born, we were made to be fully known and fully loved. But there's also this terror that shouts to us in the night that says if you were fully known, you couldn't be fully loved. And if you're fully loved, you can't be fully known. You can never be both of those at the same time. And so most of us move through life settling for being loved while trying to make sure that we're never, ever known, because we believe if somebody really knew us, they couldn't possibly love us. If they saw our naked thoughts, who we really are, we would be wholesale rejected. And so we go through life desperate to control the narrative, desperate to put some picture out there for people to see that we know doesn't reflect who we really are deep inside. Because we're horrified by the idea of vulnerability. Psychologists and sociologists, both Christian and secular, will tell us that if we want to get down to the root problem of human behavior, the thing that we have to understand is that every last one of us feels estranged. We feel estranged. We feel like we've been cut off somehow from God and from one another. And we're so worried about the idea of anyone actually knowing who we are. We're so worried about the idea of connection that we keep God and we keep one another at an arm's length. We're desperate to hide who we really are because we're afraid, and it damages our relationships. Sin cuts us off from the connection we were created to experience. It even causes us to try to reject other people before they reject us. There's an existentialist philosopher, a guy named Jean-Paul Sartre, who's an atheist, and he wrote about this phenomenon in his book, Being and Nothingness. In the book, he tells the story of this guy who's viewing another person through a keyhole, and he's so excited because that person doesn't know they're being watched, and he spends his days just peering through the keyhole, watching this person's whole life, and he loves it. It's so fun to see but not be seen. Until one day, he realizes that on the other side of the room, there's a keyhole and someone is watching him through the keyhole. And it ruins his life. He doesn't have any fun anymore watching somebody while he knows that he's being watched. It feels so naked and so wrong to be the object of somebody else's gaze. He just decides, I can't be radically free anymore now that I know someone is looking at me. And Sartre said, that's why we got to get rid of God, you guys. Because God is the only unseen seer. He can see us completely, but we can't see him. And that is so naked that we got to do away with the idea of God entirely. Because it's too uncomfortable. It's too painful to think that he can really see who we are. Do you know how many people in our world have rejected God for that exact same reason? Either consciously or subconsciously. It's not because they can't look around at this world and see that he is real and feel his presence and experience his love through his people. It's because they cannot stand the vulnerability of his gaze. They feel like they are so messed up deep inside of them. There's so much shame and so much guilt that lives within them that they just have to reject God before he can reject them. Because they're like, man, if God could really see me, if God really knew who I am, he would hate me and repudiate me. So I'm going to get rid of him before he gets rid of me. And to all those people, to you and me, as we do that same thing, as we hide, just like Adam and Eve hid from God, God asks the same question. It's the question he asked Adam that day in the garden. It's a profound and a beautiful question. Right after Adam said, I hid because I was naked, God looks at him and says, who told you that you were naked? Who told you you were naked? Whose voice have you allowed to thunder in your soul so deeply that it's filled you up with insecurity, that you've begun to believe, if I knew you, I wouldn't love you anymore? Who told you that? What voice, other than the voice of the king, has begun to shape your reality and your universe? Who told you? And that verse and the way God says it actually kind of intentionally points us back to the creation poem in Genesis 1. And sometimes we read Genesis 1 and we ask questions that aren't the most important questions. We're like, whoa, how long did it take then for the whole world to be made? And it's not that that stuff doesn't matter. It's just not the big idea. The big idea of Genesis 1 is who God is and who God created us to be. And if we're going to move from where we are to the place God has for us, if we're going to stop being pretty ugly people and we're going to find freedom from our filters, then we got to understand who God is and who he made us to be. And we read about that in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. It says, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. There are two critically important things here that I think are easy for us to miss, are easy in some ways for us to kind of gloss over because this passage is super familiar, especially to churchy folks, but they would not have been lost on the original audience. And the first one has to do with who God is. Like, who is God in this passage? God is king. God is the king. And it's hard for us as Americans sometimes to wrap our minds around what it means for someone to be a king or to have a king, because Genesis 3 is kind of like the story of the founding of our country. We had a king. We wanted to do our own thing. We kicked him out. George Washington said, so we're going to do kings. But Genesis could not be more clear. God is the king, and we know that he's the king from these verses, both because of what he says and because of what happens when he says it. Now, what God says here is a little bit weird, right? Because if you read the Bible, how many gods are there? Anybody? One, let us make mankind in our image. What the junk is that? One God? What does it even mean? Doesn't feel like one. And sometimes we read that and people are like, is that the Trinity? Like, is that God showing that he manifests as one God in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? And that's half right. It's half right because God is Trinity. God reveals himself as one God in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. He just doesn't do it in this verse. This isn't where we get that. Like, for 1,000 years, the Jews read this in their language, to their culture. They never saw Trinity in it. They saw something else entirely. So what did they see? Why does it say, let us make man in our image? Well, this is something that reflects the nature of Old Testament times. It's something called the majestic plural. See, way back in the day, whenever kings were about to do serious kingdom business, they would speak in the majestic plural. It was never something that they used for, like, personal stuff. Like, no king ever said, let us get a snack. All right, that's personal. But when serious kingdom business is at hand, the kings would use the majestic plural. A king would sit on his throne and say, let us go to war. So when God says in this verse, let us make mankind in our image, he's saying, I am the king, and I am about to do serious kingdom business. And then he speaks, and what happens after God speaks? Humanity explodes into existence. Adam and Eve are because God spoke. Because only kings have the power to create with their words. Only the words of a king have the right to reshape the reality of the world. God speaks and the world is because he's the king. Like, he spoke humanity into being. From the very beginning, we were meant to be shaped by his words. So that's what this tells us about who God is, but what does it tell us about who we are? Well, we are a unique creation, completely different than anything else God invented. It says we're made in his image, which sounds super cool, but seriously, what in the world does that mean? Have any of you ever felt like this? I spent most of my life growing up in church circles. We're like, we're made in the image of God. What does that mean? This is a Christian-y thing that we say. It's in the Bible. We are. Don't worry about it. Like, do we look like him? Do we think like him? And there are people throughout history who've argued that maybe, like, being made in the image of God means that we have God's physical appearance. Or maybe it means that we have God's moral capabilities or intellectual functioning. But it's none of that, because if it was any of that, then some people would be more like God than other people. They'd think more like him or act more like him or look more like him. And you'd have degrees of the Imago Dei. You could measure. You'd be like, whoa, Andrew, you're 93%, nailing it. Grant, 11, woof. Like, that's how you get Nazis. That's how you get chattel slavery, by measuring the humanity of humans and saying that some are more human than others. It's not that at all. It's something entirely different. See, this word that Genesis uses when it says, let us create mankind in our image, is this Hebrew word, tselem. Okay? And you know how we translate tselem throughout the rest of the Old Testament? Idol. Not image. Idol. And understand, God is pretty careful and pretty intentional about his words. This isn't an accident that he uses the word idol. And even the way this word is formed, the preposition probably changes. Like, we could read this pretty literally as, let us make mankind as our idol in our likeness. Now, I just threw that up on the screen as a quote from God, and all you who grew up in church, your heretic meter is going out. You're like, beep, 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 beep. Can't say that. And fair enough, but before you get the pitchforks and burn me at the stake, let me explain, okay? First of all, this word likeness, that's demuth. We also translate that idol. It's idol. It's the same idea twice. And secondly, when we hear idol, like our modern conception of it, we picture something a little bit different than the Hebrews did when they heard the word Selem and Demuth. See, we see idol and we think like these little tiny gods, these little gold or wood or bronze or silver sculptures that people like bowed down to and they worshiped, and that's real bad and also real dumb. Because seriously, how stupid do you have to be to worship a thing that you just made, like out of wood with your own hands? Come on. But what we got to realize is back in ancient times, people weren't actually worshiping the little idols. They were worshiping the spiritual powers those idols represented. Like, they understood that there was a physical world and a metaphysical world. And so they shaped idols as a physical expression of a metaphysical reality. The idols were meant to be a visible projection of an invisible power. And even kings in ancient times began to make tselem. And what we would call them now is statues. And in places where they weren't, they'd put up a statue of themselves and be like, hey, listen, I know I'm not here physically, but I'm still the king. Like, look at that statue, and remember, I rule over this place. And so, in the Old Testament, when we read about people worshiping idols, we have them as these physical representations of the gods they represented, and people hoped. They carved these little things in the hope that these gods who hated them and were capricious would somehow show up and manifest their presence and manifest their power through the physical representation that they were looking at. So what are we? Let us make mankind as our idol in our likeness. We are made. We are dreamed up. We are knit together to be the physical representation of the king in his kingdom. We're a visible picture that God created to point the world toward his invisible presence and power. And that's why when Moses was at Mount Sinai in Exodus and God's given him the Ten Commandments, God was like, hey, don't make an idol of me. No idols. No, don't like carve any images that you think are going to represent me, because I already did that, man. Like, don't make anything that you think is a picture of me. I made you. I made humans. That's the whole point. Humans are intended to be my idol, my picture. For the entire universe, for every bit of creation through which I manifest my power and my presence and pour out my love. That is who we are. The image of God isn't something we have or we carry or we represent. It is something we are. Every last one of us. Every human, no matter what size, what shape, or what color they are, manifests the presence of the King in his kingdom. Which means every time we look into the eye of another person, no matter who they are or what they've done, no matter where they come from or who their father was, no matter how difficult they are or frustrated they make us in this broken, shattered world, we are looking into evidence of the Creator. We're looking at someone he loves and through whom he wants to show love to the world, which means every person on this planet has intrinsic value that cannot be touched. It can't be taken away, more value than we could possibly imagine. Which loops us back around to Genesis 3. God says, who told you that you were naked? Who told you that you're anything other than what I say you are? Who told you that you're less than the king says you are? What voice is echoing in your soul right now saying, oh man, if you were fully known, you would be fully rejected. Like, we were made to be shaped by voice. There's this term that scientists use to describe human beings. We're called open loop creatures, which means our internal reality is affected by our external circumstances. The voices that we let into our open loop shape what we think about who we are and how valuable we are and whether or not we're loved. And I think too many of us are living life terrified, trying desperately to put up walls that we can hide behind so that no one sees what's underneath, because too many of us are being informed and being formed by the wrong voices. We're living scared, feeling like being pretty ugly people is the best we'll ever do, that the most we could hope for is to be loved but not known, because if we were known, everyone would reject us. And so we hide, just like humans have been hiding since Adam and Eve hid in the garden. But you know what? Hiding is the enemy of healing. We hide because we know we're broken, but hiding is the enemy of healing. And we have an enemy that knows that, which is why the exact same voice hisses in our ears that hissed in Eve's ear. Oh, if God knew you, if God knew who you really are and God knew what you'd really done, he would reject you. If you let God see you, if you let other people see you, you're going to be exposed. We're not the first people in the history of the world to wonder if that's what God's going to do to us, if he's just going to leave us naked, vulnerable, and exposed. There's a story in John 8 where this woman gets dragged in and thrown before Jesus. And the Bible tells us that these guys caught her in the act of adultery. And they literally yanked her straight out of the bed, dragged her across town, and stood her before Jesus and said, "The law says we can stone her to death. What do you say?" I just picture this moment and my heart breaks. Because here she is, naked, dirty, vulnerable, humiliated, exposed in the public square, a pawn in the game these guys are playing. And you almost wonder why no one did anything. Like, why didn't one of the disciples just give her a coat? Like, Bartholomew, that guy never does anything. I read the whole book. He's never in there. Like, this was his chance. You think Peter would be like, "You can do it. You can get in the story. Come on." But he just stood there. Everybody just stood there. And she stood there naked, wondering what Jesus was going to do. And Jesus had every right and every ability to expose her and throw her under the bus just like everybody else. But instead, he looked at those guys and he said, "Hey, let whichever one of you is without sin." Like, if I gaze deep into the recesses of your soul, if there's nothing hidden down there, you throw the first rock. And one by one, every single one of them, because they knew there was a whole lot of stuff hidden down there, they didn't want anybody to see, they walked away. And then Jesus, who had nothing in there that he didn't want anybody to see, who was clean, who could have thrown the stone, looked at it and said, "Hey, I'm not going to condemn you either. I love you. Go and sin no more." It's like, "I'm going to meet you right where you're at, but I'm not going to leave you there." And when I was younger, I sometimes wondered, like, as Jesus turned from these evil guys and he looked at this broken, naked woman, why he didn't just cover her first? Why he didn't give her a coat or a blanket? But then finally I realized Jesus is less concerned with covering our nakedness than he is with removing our shame. He's not trying to help us hide. He's trying to help us realize we don't have to hide anymore. He's trying to help us see the beauty of the gospel, this story that God's been weaving since he created us and spoke us into being, that we broke the world when we ran away from him, so he chased us. Like, once we believe that, we don't got to be covered in shame anymore. We don't got to hold on to it for one more second, because Jesus is enough. This is the gospel, that God stepped out of eternity into history and gave everything so that we could be forgiven and set free, even though he knew us, even though he knew we didn't deserve that. And he did that because he was the only one who could pay that price. Like, only God could chase us all the way down. And I want you to know this morning, if you put your faith in that, if you really believe that that's what Jesus did for you because he loves you even though he knows you, if you just allow him to cover up all the broken, ugly pieces of your soul and of your story that you've been trying to hide, if you allow him to cover that with his blood, then you don't have to worry about him covering your nakedness because he already took away your shame. A couple weeks ago, one of my least favorite things in the world happened to me. One of my kids walked into my bedroom in the middle of the night. I don't know if you guys are really nice, calm, kind, helpful parents at 2 a.m. I'm not really, and I'm not even sure that I want to be, because if I'm unhelpful, it makes it way more likely that they'll just get Jenny instead and I can keep sleeping. But this particular night, she had already been whisked away by a different one of our kids. So whichever twin it was that was awake, I don't know, it was nighttime, the same. It was stuck with me. And he said, "Daddy, can you come cover me back up?" And I told him, "I think you can handle this one. Proper cover usage is not rocket science. Just put it on you." And then he suckered me in because he looked at me and he said, "Yeah, but Daddy, I like the way you cover me better." And it was so cute. I had to get out of bed, and I'm like grumpily rolling out of bed. But as I was walking to his room, my attitude kind of changed it a little because I realized I can do it differently than he can. I can tuck him in better. That's what Jesus does for us. Man, so many of us have spent our whole lives trying to cover up the junk in a way that hides it. Jesus says, "My blood covers up all that stuff in a way that removes your shame." And once we put our faith in that, we can live spiritually, emotionally, relationally, naked and unashamed. And if you've never lived like that, it's incredibly liberating. If you've never believed, I want to invite you to do it today. It's really simple. It's free. All you got to do is say, "Jesus, I believe. I believe that your blood covers me." And if you do that, check it on your connection card. We got some resources for you. But all of us today, this is what I want to invite us to at the park. This is what I want to invite us to online. I want to invite us to stop faking it. I want to invite us to stop being pretty ugly people who are trying really hard to keep it together on the outside so that no one can see the stuff on the inside we're convinced makes us unlovable. I want to invite us to live naked and unashamed. Like, for real, you guys, stop photoshopping hair onto your pictures, okay? Just don't do it anymore. Don't. Live naked and unashamed. And don't get me wrong on that. Don't walk out of here and be like, "Mike told us to go streaking through the quad into the gymnasium." I did not. I don't actually want us to do anything. I have literally nothing that I want you to do this week or this morning other than just believe. Please, please let this truth land on your soul and sink deep. The King who flings a billion stars into place knows everything about you and still loves you so much he gave everything to be with you. Will you guys pray with me? God, thank you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for creating us to be your image in creation, for pouring out your presence and your power and your love to everybody around us through us. Help us see that when we look at each other. God, so many of us, man, I'm first on the list. So many of us have spent a huge chunk of our lives trying to hide, trying to fake it, feeling this pressure that we gotta crop, edit, and filter our lives to perfection so we can be loved. Help us release that. Would you let us live in the freedom today of knowing that we are fully known and fully loved? God, thank you for your love. Thank you for everything you did to remove our shame so that we can live free and chase the futures you created us for. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you guys stand with us? I love you, Lord.
Oh, your mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held in your hand. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, I will sing the goodness of God. And all my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I'll see the goodness of God. I love your voice, 'cause you have led me through the fire and darkest. You have loved like no other. I've known you as a father. I've known you as a friend. And I have lived in the goodness of God. 'Cause all my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will see the goodness of God.
All right, let's sing this out together. Your goodness is running out. Every voice, come on.
Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I surrender now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness.
Couple quick announcements before we go. First and foremost, if you have your phone on you and you can pull it out, if you would text the word revision to 474747, this is the best way that we have to connect with you and stay connected to you and get you more information about us. So please text revision to 474747. There's a form on there for prayer requests. Our staff and our prayer team love praying for you guys every single week. And so if you fill those out, we'd love to pray for you. If you want prayer right now, you can head right over to the sign that says welcome, and Julie would love to pray with you right now. Also on that form, there's a checkbox that says I want to join a house group. And that's the big thing I want to talk about this morning. we are kicking off Revision House Groups on the last week in September. One of our core values here is that loved people do life with people. That we're going to love each other, and we're going to do life together, and we're going to break down this regressive, sin-filled, broken sense that we have that we should hide. And it's vulnerable, but it's good. It's what God made us for, and so I want to encourage you to join a house group. And I want to tell you, this is a 10-week session. This isn't signing up for the rest of your life. This isn't even signing up for the whole year. I just want to invite you to sign up for 10 weeks, and this 10-week session is going to be online only. And I know some of us are like, oh, I'm so sick of Zoom. I hate it, and I hate everyone at my office, and it makes me want to die. But here's why, okay? We're going to Zoom only for this first 10 weeks because, number one, it's unfair and unsafe for me to ask people to open up their homes to 20 or 30 people every single week right now. But most importantly, number two, we have a number of people at Revision Church, and a lot of them are watching online right now who are immunocompromised, and they cannot show up in person, and we are not moving on without them. That's not what we do. That's not how we do it here. And I think those people need community right now more than any of us. We all need it. It's been a season of isolation, but it's been the most profoundly isolating season of their lives, and we're not leaving them behind. We link arms and walk together. That's how we do it here. And we have people in our church who can only link arms digitally, and so we're going to show up on the internet and walk with them. And there are going to be moments where all of us are Zoomed out, especially those who are immunocompromised. You guys are probably sick of being online all the time. There are going to be times where we're like, I just don't want to come today, but I want to challenge you to sign up for a house group and to show up every week online because of what you have to give, not what you have to get. Because you're an idol. You are the physical manifestation of God's presence and love in this world, and there may be a week when you don't want to be there that God wants to work through you to show his love to somebody else. It's selfish, but some week you might be like, I'm burnt out on Zoom, and that might be the week I need you. I need your perspective and your story to speak into me. So we're going to show up because of what we have to give, not what we have to get. And we're going to do life together. We're going to break down these walls that have for so long been cutting us off from the fullness of the humanity we were made for. I want to encourage you, sign up for a house group. If you click that box, you're not like in and it's not a commitment. We're just going to get you more information about it. So text Revision 474747. Get more information about house groups. Do it today. Then the last announcement that I have today is one that's probably different than any announcement we've made in the almost 5 years Revision's been a church. It's full of heaviness, but also hope. I want to announce a staff transition. Grant and Kiana have sensed that God is leading them into a new season. And so next month, they will be moving from Des Moines back to Minnesota to be closer to their families. And this is a transition that they feel God is calling them to make in this season. And so it's heavy and it's sad for us. And I want to admit that. And I just want to give Grant a second to talk to you guys. And as we just let everyone know that's how things are going down.
Oh, man. I'll keep this short. Just a couple things that I want to say. And the first thing is, I love you guys so much. I'm so thankful for you. I'm thankful for every single moment that I've been able to spend here at Clive doing life with you guys and worshiping and pursuing Jesus together. And the last 5 years for me and my family have been incredible, truly incredible. I don't know how to say it any other way. But I also want to just say, like, we're not leaving out of any sort of discontent either. If I could write up a job description for myself, I would be doing exactly what I'm doing right here with the people that I'm doing life with, and I would be leading you guys. It's a fantastic blessing and privilege for me to be able to do this. We felt, like Mike said, just a piece about moving into a next season of being close to family. We have two little kids, and we want them to be close to their grandparents, and we want to be able to do life with them, and that was a strong draw for us. And so at the end of the day, despite so many positive things here, we had a desire for that, and we felt a strong piece of God allowing us to do that in this next season. And I also want to say, for me, I am in no way burnt out by ministry, and I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful to be able to move on to a next season of life with a full bucket, a full tank, ready for whatever God has next for us and for me and my family. And we're going to be going with open hands, open hearts, excited about where God is taking us in this next season. And then I also want to say I'm excited for Revision still, too. I truly am. I think it's a great reminder sometimes, and maybe it's easier for me to say this in our scenario, but it's an awesome reminder sometimes that, man, the church has never been, it will never be about who's on stage or who's running it or who's in charge. It's about you guys. Truly, seriously, the church is, it's a people. The Big C Church, that's what it is. And so I'm excited for the future because you guys are amazing and you guys have what it takes to continue to impact this city in profound ways and continue to move here in Des Moines and continue to grow. And we've got an amazing culture, an amazing staff that is going to be a place that somebody's going to come in and kill it. And so I'm excited for Revision and I am with you. The good news is my wife is a wedding photographer. I'm going to be working with her quite a bit in this next kind of stage here, and we have a lot of weddings in Iowa still, and so we'll be back, we'll be popping our heads in, we'll be saying hey, and so you are all our forever friends. Revision Churches will forever be our home, and I was telling Mike a few days ago that Revision feels like one of my children. I've been here since the beginning with a lot of you guys, and it's been truly amazing to watch God work and watch him move, and I'm excited to continue to be able to watch that, and I'm excited for you guys. It's bittersweet. It truly is. I'm sad. I'm very sad to be leaving this, but I am excited to be with family and experiencing a new season of life with them, and so that's all I'm going to say for now. We will be here until November 1st, so we got time to hang out. Come talk to me. I'd love to talk to you and just share my heart.
Yeah, their last Sunday will be November 1st. We got some time, and we're going to celebrate them as they go. It's heavy, but it's hopeful. Love you, man. It's been a long ride. We're pushing 500 Sundays together doing this, kind of chasing this vision as a team. So it'll be a transition, but also hopeful. I really genuinely believe, I'm convinced at the bottom of my soul, that the best is yet to come for Grant and Kiana and their family and for Revision Church. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to go see Jesus and be Jesus to everybody we meet this week. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for how you love. Thank you for what you have done here over the last almost 5 years. Thank you for the way that you've equipped us and worked through us through this community to chase this vision of helping people meet Jesus and follow him fully. I pray that your love would land deep on our hearts, that your love would penetrate our souls this week, and that we'd be able to share it with every person we crash into on our way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
No one to advise you. You probably do a better job running the world than I do. I just thought I'd remind you. I've been trying to find you. It feel like Satan working overtime, times two. They say if it doesn't kill you, that refines you. But I'm trying to live, and that's bigger than survival. It's been a long night. It's been a long fight. So just remind me now. Everything will be alright.